Okay, if you guys could go ahead and find a seat, we need to get started. Grab a seat. There's extra, if you don't have the notes, Joe has them. Okay, so we are starting a new study that is basically what I do with everyone who becomes a member at Quinault. If you become a member at Quinault, I take about 8 weeks of meeting with you, maybe your family, and I go through teaching what we believe about the church and what church membership means, what does it mean to be a part of the church, so on and so forth. I've been meaning to do something like this for a while since then, because about if you've been a member, if you become a member since I've been here, you've gotten a lot of this material. But if you were a member prior to me being here, then you haven't. So this is a way kind of just to cast a vision for all of us to be kind of united on the same page about what is the church? What does it mean to be a member of the church? Why do we do what we do, like gather and sing and take the Lord's Supper and all that stuff? But what we're going to do is we're going to start at the very beginning. And that's whenever I first meet with someone, I don't automatically assume that what we mean by God, Jesus, grace, salvation, sin, all that is assumed. So what I try to do is show that to believe in the message of the gospel, not only in the glory of what it is for the graciousness of Jesus and all of that, but how the Bible assumes that that entails or implies your connection to God's people. To put it more provocatively, the New Testament has no category for someone who has been united to Christ by faith and is not similarly united to God's people as well. So, we're going to go through Ephesians chapter 2. And again, this will be interactive, just like in every other discipleship class I've had. So if you have a question, feel free to raise your hand. Interrupt me if something's not clear. Go nuts. Otherwise, I'm just going to plunk along and see how we do. But I'm going to start off by asking someone to pray. Tyson, would you mind opening us up in a loud word of prayer that we can all hear? Amen. Thanks, Tyson. That was... Well, I don't know. Sherry, Joe, was that loud enough?
Most of it.
Sherry says no. You know, when we do, remember this, for our prayer gathering, sometimes some of you pray like this. And you got to project it so that we can all hear you. Okay. So let's just start with just some questions. Questions to consider. And normally, I do this format where I'm meeting with someone one-on-one or maybe with a married couple. So I'm not sure how this will translate to this large group setting, but let's see how it goes. I'm curious, what comes to your mind when you hear the word church? So just think about that, ruminate on that. The first thing that comes to your mind, not right or wrong, just the first thing that bubbles up. Maybe you think of a building. You think of a body. A body of believers. It's a very good thought to have come to your mind, Sherry, and you should, since you've thought about this probably more than the rest of us, right?
Better move on.
All right.
Maybe
you think of something else. Maybe you think of a system or an institution, you know, like a hierarchy or a denomination. Maybe you think of a set of traditions. Maybe you think of a style. You know, the church is something that is either intellectual or emotional. It's intuitive or it's relational. It's missional or it's formational. Maybe you think of something like that. Or maybe you just think of what your childhood experience was like, which was maybe good, maybe not good, right? We all come to the Bible with an assumption of what church is. And that's just unavoidable. And that's how life works, right? We have colored in assumptions, you know, lenses that we wear, and it's, you know, you can't take your eyeballs out of your head. You are affected by what you believe, have had happen to you, what you've read. But what we can do, so we may not be able to shear ourselves entirely of the past experiences we've had, we can do is we can, through the help of the Holy Spirit and a submission to God's word, we can try to adjust some of those assumptions, right? So we can use the Archimedean lever of God's word to push and pull our preconceived notions and see whether or not they really submit to what God says. Similarly, when we hear the phrase church membership, you probably have a whole host of things that fill in your mind. Maybe that's something that's very meaningful. Maybe it's something that's kind of like a technicality. You know, like if you want to serve in the nursery, you need to become a member of a church. Or maybe it's something that brings up a hostility, confusion. I don't know. Again, we all come with preconceived ideas, past experiences about what the church is and about what church membership is. What I want to try to do over the next 8 weeks that we go over this material is to try to invite you to be critical of maybe what some of those assumptions are and see as we look at God's word and ask questions of God's word about the church, just see if our assumptions seem to line up. The weird thing about the church is that it might be the most assumed area of doctrine in the Christian life. We want to really focus on a theology of salvation, a theology of God, Christology. We want to really focus on mission or on sanctification. We want to figure out how to have a better marriage and raise children better. We want to know what it is to, you know, discover what our spiritual gifts are and how do we exercise those. And so it's natural for us to be very invested in those theological questions and issues. But ironically, all of those questions happen, according to the New Testament, within the context of the church. So it's just a funny thing that, and it's just an interesting quirk of where we are in the history of the church today. You know, different areas of church history have blind spots or you know, temptations or errors that they're facing. And just a weird quirk of where we are today is that it might be easy not to think a lot about what the Bible teaches about the church. So let's go ahead and just investigate what the Bible says as much as we can tell. So I'm not doing well in keeping to these questions. Here's a question that might seem provocative. Does the Bible require Christians to be a part of a church? Okay, you don't need to answer that. I'm just asking you to think about that. Or to put it more provocatively, is a Christian sinning if they are not a part of the church? Is there anything in the gospel itself that implies the church? I'm not going to answer those questions directly, and I don't even necessarily know that those are the best way to approach the issue, but I'm just using that to get your attention, just to start thinking about this issue. So let's go through a couple of definitions. So this definition of what the church is, this just comes from our statement of faith. Our statement of faith is the 1853 New Hampshire Confession of Faith. I just lifted this out of there. So here's what our statement of faith says. We believe that a visible church of Christ is a congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, and exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word. And the key word there is a congregation. It's a gathering, what Sherry said earlier. It's the body of believers. So we would say a church is not a building. A church is not an institution in the sense of like an invisible denominational structure. The church is not a movement or a cause. It's not synonymous with a political party. We would say much more simply that the church is the gathering of God's people. So if our building burns down, Quinault Baptist Church still exists. Unless we all burned down inside of the building, then we wouldn't. Church membership. This is a definition that I'm getting from Jonathan Lehman's helpful book. He gives a four-part definition of church membership. And this is, again, we're not going to look at each of these parts here. This is just opening the door and just giving you a definition. And we're going to take 8 weeks, really, to explain this definition. Here's how he defines church membership. Church membership is, one, a covenant of union between a particular church and a Christian. A covenant that consists of, two, the church's affirmation of the Christian's gospel profession. Meaning, so like when Todd becomes a member, where the church is saying, Todd, we think you're a Christian. That's what that means. Three, the church's promise to give oversight to the Christian. When Todd becomes a member, we all say, Todd, we're going to commit to linking arms with you and following Jesus together. Right? We don't look at Todd and say, hey, man, you're on your own. You know, like, figure it out. And four, the Christian's promise to gather with the church and submit to the church, the church's oversight. So when Todd becomes a member at our church, Todd is saying, I want to be at this church, gathering with this group of people, committed to this group of people, to the degree that I want to submit to the church. Right? So if, for instance, if everyone in our church says, Todd, this is what the gospel says, it says this, and Todd says, well, actually, I think the gospel says that Jesus isn't God and that I work my way into heaven by my own good works. If Todd is a member of our church, he has agreed to submit to what our church is saying. This is what the gospel is. Okay? We're going to take that. Maybe that sounds really daunting or overwhelming, but hopefully by the end of this 8 weeks, that definition will make more sense. So let's start simply with the gospel itself. So let's start in Ephesians 2. You could, if you want, you can open your Bible up to Ephesians 2. We're going to just work our way through the whole chapter. I'm going to move rather quickly so that we can cover the material. But if you do have questions, then please raise your hand and interrupt what I'm saying. So we're going to start, in most of your Bibles, you probably actually have this. Ephesians 2 is divided into two chunks, verses 1 through 10, and then verses 11 through 22. Verses 1 through 10 is one of the great classic explanations of what the gospel is. So let's just walk through that. Ephesians 2 starts with what we were. Ephesians 2 opens up, and you, and that's plural, you all, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all, including the Apostle Paul, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So Paul presents the classic trilemma that is united against the unholy trinity that unites itself against human beings. That is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so you see all three of those listed out in Ephesians 2. He starts off with saying we are following the course of this world. And then it says that we are following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's Satan. And then he says that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So a human being comes into the world made in the image of God, right? We bear God's image. Yet we do not reflect what God is like perfectly. If I pop the hood on your life, I don't see the character of God the way I should, as the way an image would reveal that to me. What do I see instead? I see sin. That's because when we come into the world, we inherit sin from our ancestors, from Adam and Eve. They have given sin to us. It is passed down to us. So we now come into this world positively inclined towards sin. And that's what the Bible describes as flesh, our flesh. We have within us desires which we shouldn't have. Right? Like, and everyone knows what that's like, right? You want things that you shouldn't want. You crave things that you shouldn't crave. Like, and that's how we come into the world, right? Toddlers are the perfect little picture of fleshly desires, right? Like, what is a toddler? It's just a little ball of, I want, I want, I want, right? You put two toddlers in a room and you give one lollipop to them. Like, what's going to happen, right? They're going to kill each other. Because we are people of the flesh. Now, what happens if you have a whole community of people of the flesh? What happens if you have an entire nation of the people of the flesh? What happens if you have a culture that grows out of that? That's what the world is. The world is the collective gathering together of the desires and systems and thoughts of fleshly people. So worldliness will change depending on the culture. In our culture today, worldliness looks like, you know, a whole range of things from, you know, wild sexual libertinism to greediness and materialism to self-sufficiency and pride. You know, those are the ruts that have been worn into the path of life that a thousand other people have walked. So it feels natural in some sense to walk along that path, and it feels strange in one sense to walk the path of godliness. Worldliness, I think Don Carson said this, I can't remember. Some smart person said this, that worldliness is whatever makes godliness look strange. That's what worldliness is. And that was what we were walking. And at work amongst all of that is Satan himself, a personal intelligence who is at work, actively invested in leading as many people away from God as possible. Right? It's, you know, 2 Corinthians 4 says that the god of this world blinds the mind of unbelievers. So just like in the garden, Satan and his demons are an active force there to steal, kill, and destroy. And because we were in that path, what were we? Children of wrath. We were not by nature children of God. We were not by nature children who had blessing and salvation coming to us. What do we have coming to us? Wrath. We have angled ourselves away from God towards destruction. That's what we were. And you remember, Paul's talking to Christians, right? He's not looking out at the world and railing against, you know, the Fox News or CNN of his day. He's talking about the church. That's what we were. But that's not who God is. So look at verses 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. And the sentence goes on, but that is a powerful. You're not supposed, you know, this is kind of foolish to do in a lot of ways, so be careful with this, but imagine that you're God for a second. You've created human beings. You've endowed them every gift that they need, everything that they need, and what do? They just look up at you and, you know, give you a symbol that says, I don't like you. Like, it makes sense. Like, and that's what human beings have done from like 5 minutes into their being created, right? Like, if a child comes up and kicks you in the shin once, you might have patience. That child kicks you twice, you get angry. That child kicks you 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15 times. Dude, I don't care how patient you are. I don't care if you're the Mother Teresa. You're gonna lose it, man. And what does it look like for billions and billions of human beings to do that to God? What would that elicit out of God? What does that draw out of God? What would it draw out of you? Here's what it draws out of God. The riches of mercy. And that's a cool concept. Mercy is something you give when you've been hurt. Right? You kick me in the shin. Justice says, like, I'm kicking you back. Mercy says, I'm going to absorb the pain and give you what you don't deserve. But that mercy for us depletes as we use it. Again, that's why you can be patient with the child at first. But by kick 15, the mercy bank has been emptied. But God is rich in mercy. And the more he expresses mercy, the more he gets to show off how merciful he is. So that means that the more he spends mercy, the wealthier he becomes, or at least his wealth is displayed. So God goes to children of wrath meaning they only deserve wrath, and he's happy to extend mercy to them. Why? Just because of the great love with which he had. Like, that's who God is. God is love. Like, and you know, again, there's recycle back to the sermon this morning. You know that you're weak. You know that you don't have anything that has deserved that. Yet God, simply who he is a God who is happy to give love to the unlovable. Right? My song is Love Unknown. My Savior's love for me. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. We are made lovely by God's love. It is not our loveliness that earns God's love. It is because of the great love with which he loved us. That's who God is. Now, what did God do because of who he is? So that's verses 5 and 7. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And God is just eager to show off how rich he is in mercy and grace. It is astonishing, the purpose clause of verse 7, so that everything has happened from verses 1 through 6, so that, so you're dead in your sin, God is rich in mercy, and in his great love, he's made you alive with Christ, he saved you by grace, that would be it enough. Yet, Paul says that is just the ramp that launches you into what God is going to do for you in the ages to come. God is just going to pour out upon you riches upon riches of his kindness and his grace. I mean, if you're a Christian here, like, you know how good grace is. You've tasted it. But this is just the appetizer. This is just the first course of what's going to go on forever and get better day by day by day. That's amazing. That's who God is. Notice how, in Paul's mind, we have been, so to speak, welded to Christ, united to him, so that what happens to Christ is what happens to us. Right, so we're children of wrath. And who is Jesus? Well, he was the Son of God. He was not a child of wrath. Yet, we have, you know, Paul has this idea of my life is hidden in Christ. You know, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's this, if you pay attention to it, that is the controlling metaphor for how Paul thinks about the whole of Christian experience. It is in Christ. So that when Christ goes to the cross and suffers the judgment he experiences, in a way, we went there with him because our sins went with him. Yet we're not destroyed. And when Christ goes down into the grave, where do we go? We go down into the grave. Yet we don't stay there. We are made alive together with Christ. Just as Christ didn't stay dead but rose again, so too do we rise from the deadness of our sin. And as Christ ascends into the heavenly places, in some way, so do you and I. Like, look at verse 6 again. Raised us with him and seated us with him. And, like, doesn't that sound almost blasphemous? You're seated with Christ on his throne in heaven right now. What does that mean? I really am not sure. But there it is, right in the verse. In some way, we have one foot in heaven, because we are in Christ. And there he is just preparing to show us in the coming ages the immeasurable riches of his grace. That's what God did. What do we do? Verses 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What did we do? By the way, we didn't do anything. And that's explicitly what it says. It is not our own doing, not a result of works. God did everything for us, and that is why it is by grace you have been saved. Grace is God's happy disposition towards you to do you good, despite the fact that you don't deserve that. God's happy disposition towards you to do you good, despite the fact that you don't deserve squat from him. Or rather, you do deserve something. You deserve wrath. But that's not what he gives you. That's pretty amazing. Yet we are created to do good works. Isn't that it's a fascinating verse 10. We're created in Christ. So in some sense, when you put your faith in Christ, it's like you are remade. Right? In 2 Corinthians, Paul can say, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So you put your faith in Christ, whatever moment that happened in your life, maybe when you were older, maybe when you're younger, it's like at that moment God put the raw material of you on the anvil and he brought down these hammer blows of grace upon you, mercy, love, and out popped this new you. Right? Like you're still a sinner, right? Like you still screw up. Of course, the flesh is still there. You're not perfect, but you are new. And you've been crafted on that anvil of grace for good works. Meaning, we are saved sheerly by grace alone. But this grace is so beautiful and powerful that it propels us into a different way of life. Not perfect, not by a long shot, but significantly different. And that leads Paul into the second half of what he has to say. So we are united to Christ. And if we are united to Christ, that means we are united to one another. What are the good works that Paul has in mind fresh off of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10? Look at verse 11, Ephesians 2, 11. Ephesians 2:11 starts off with, therefore. So it's a simple rule of reading your Bible. When you see a therefore, you ask yourself, what's it there for, right? That's, kitschy, but it'll help you remember, right? So Paul is hanging what he's about to say on what Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 just told you. Meaning, if Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is true, it implies verses 11 through 12. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that's referring to Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. You notice how he relativizes the importance of circumcision there. It's just made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That is bleak. Gentiles refers to those who are outside of the nation of Israel, right? That's the scandal of Jesus' ministry was how much he ministered to Gentiles, how much he blessed Gentiles. And then, in fact, sends his disciples out to disciple Gentiles. That's the word nations in the New Testament is synonymous with Gentiles. So go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations. That's, he's saying, you're not staying within the kitty corner of the ethnic people of Israel. Go. And so the book of Acts charts out this course of the disciples spreading out across the known world to the Gentiles. But Paul is, so the early church, it grows out of Jewish people, but it very quickly spreads among non-Jews. And it creates tensions within the church because Jews and Gentiles are not natural friends. They're natural enemies of one another, right? Like black people and white people in Jim Crow South were not natural friends of one another. In fact, they were suspicious of each other. And one group felt like, if you were a black man living in, 1940 in Alabama, you had some pretty serious grievances against maybe the white sister down the street from you, even if you claimed to believe in the same Jesus. That's not far off from how a Jew would have felt about Gentiles. Not far off. So there's animosity within the church. And Paul is just trying to, he's saying, okay, remember, you Gentiles, at one point, here's what you were. You were strangers to Christ, strangers to Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, right? Salvation is from the Jews. It came through the Jewish line, our Messiah. Our Messiah is a Jewish Messiah. And so if you're in the church, like the city of Ephesus, which is, you know, that's a Gentile city, so a large number of members in the Ephesian church probably were Gentiles, and maybe they're kind of, I don't know, being jerks to the Jewish people there. Or maybe maybe the opposite's true. Maybe the Jews are pushing against the Gentiles, right? Like it's like this is just human life, right? You're attracted to people who are similar to you and people who are different. It's just easy to not like them, especially if you have the history that these two had. Okay, so there's this great animosity. But something has happened in Christ. Verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, that is Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. That law of commandments expressed in ordinances, it's the law that would separate a Jew from a Gentile. The cultural and ceremonial and civic laws of the nation of Israel that passed away with the old covenant. You know, the thing that said, like, you need to be circumcised, you need to eat kosher, you need to go to the temple to worship. These things that created a sharp division between Jews and Gentiles. Jesus' death on the cross has abolished that. The old covenant is gone. You don't have to be circumcised. You do not have to become ethnically or culturally Jewish to be in Jesus. Jesus has broken down that wall of hostility and has created in himself one new man. Where was the last place where we were told that someone was created in Jesus? Verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What are the good works that Paul is thinking about primarily? To be created in Christ Jesus does not merely mean you as an individual going out and being a better person. It means that. It certainly means that. But Paul is thinking about in God's church, in the people of God, you are not treating, you know, your Gentile brother or you're not treating your Jewish brother like they really are your brother. You've been created in Christ together. Where there was two, now there is one new man. One new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he goes on to talk more about how the cross has broken down this hostility. We all have been filled with the Holy Spirit, so we have access to the Father in the same means. Therefore, we are all one. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the family, household of God. If you believe in Jesus, you've received the grace of Jesus, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, he's shown you mercy, and you've been created in him for good works that he has prepared beforehand. Like, I don't really even know what that means, to be honest. I mean, he has planned prior to your existence good works for you to do. So as the good work presents itself, he's already primed it for you. He's prepared it for you. That's fascinating. That's amazing. But what is Paul thinking of primarily? What is the good work he has in mind? You love your brothers and sisters in Christ, even when it's costly, even when it's uncomfortable, even when it's difficult, even when you're very different. We don't have Jews and Gentiles in our church. I'm assuming most of you are Gentiles. Maybe some of you are Jewish. But there are still divisions that we have in our church. I mean, just interests, age, right? Some of you have slightly different political leanings. Some of you, you know, you want to read books on the weekend. Some of you want to play a video game on the weekend. Some of you want to go hiking on the weekend. Some of you like college football. Some of you don't like college football. I mean, those sound trivial, maybe, but in the real world of life, the people that you're called to love to, what you're going to do is, like water going downstream, you're going to choose the path of least resistance, and you're just going to find the people who are most like you. That's what you're going to do. But the cross of Jesus is more powerful. The blood of Jesus is more powerful. And the Holy Spirit that fills you fills me. I may be very different than you. Yet, the good work that Jesus has prepared beforehand for you, recipient of grace, is to be united to your brothers and sisters. Because we are, and he says in verse 20 through 22, we are built on the same foundation, the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, again, this in him creation language, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. To be in Christ, which is what it means to be a Christian, is to be created for a mission and a purpose, for good works. It is not limited by any stretch of the imagination to what you do on a Sunday morning. I mean, you have responsibilities to love your non-Christian neighbor, to work for the good of the world around us, there's a lot of things beyond that, but I'm just showing you what Paul assumes is an immediate bullseye that he sees. To be in Christ is to be built together with one another. So if someone has a conception of what it means to be in Christ, genuinely saved by grace, but to look at the church or to look at God's people with disdain, to look at them and say, oh, I don't need that. I don't need them. Maybe they're going to slow me down. Whatever. That's just a foreign concept to the Apostle Paul. To be in Christ is to be with one another, built together as the new temple of God. So, normally at this point in my meeting with someone, this would be much more, you know, me asking them questions and talking with them. I can't do that with all of you here at this point. But I wonder if anyone has any questions on that. Or anything that seems maybe fuzzy, or maybe like, hey, you made a couple jumps there, Mark. I didn't follow you on that. Or does it really mean that, or whatnot?
I think that in Ephesians 2, and it seemed like for a long time I just didn't get it. I just didn't get it that God had prepared beforehand for me to do good works. I mean, that sounds so insane. And I'm like, why didn't you get it? because I was thinking, well, what is this good work? I don't think I'm capable of doing all the fruits of the Spirit, you know. I mean, in and of myself. And I finally realized he's already put that in me. I have to yield myself to that desire, you know. But for a long time, I'm just kind of seems like I'm wandering out there, just wondering, well, what good work can I do? Nothing. Me, nothing. But because of that little word, for he has prepared us for, didn't just leave us hanging out there.
Yeah. So. That's really good, Sherry.
Slow in the uptake.
No. Yeah, I don't think that's honestly that's a good question to consider. Here's what my impulse, what I want to say right away is, our church should reflect what our community is, right? So, like that's in a right way. Like there's a if our community is like we have 50% heroin addicts, so 50% of you need to start using heroin. I don't mean that, but the diversity that God has put in our community, our church should reflect that. Yeah, we can't artificially fabricate that. You know, go find a minority somewhere to fill a quota and say like, hey, you know, like put a bag over them and drag them here and like we hit the diversity marker. But so that's my initial impulse to say that. And I think there's so many more markers of, like, I think age alone is huge. I think that's more significant than most people give that credit for. Like, young people do not naturally gravitate towards older people. And I think older people are kind of intimidated by young people, right? It's just,
no.
Except for Joe. Joe has no problem there.
I love the young people.
Praise God. Yeah, that's right. So I think just to, yeah, I'm trying to complexify it a little bit. I think our church is very diverse in the sense, just in that socioeconomic status, I think is big. I think a lot of the discussion around like racism and what inherent racism is in our country today, I think it actually has a lot more to do with a division between rich and poor. I think rich people feel really weird around poor people, and it's really easy for poor people to despise the rich. And that, unfortunately, in America, that has tended to fall along color lines. And that's just a sad reality. If you are a minority, if you're an African American, at least, you're more likely to be impoverished than if you're a Caucasian. So I think there are plenty stratas of diversity within our church itself already. But I would not say that if we came into a church that was predominantly monochromatic ethnically or something, that there's something inherently wrong with that. I think if we found that we were doing something, actively doing something in our church that telegraphed to outsiders that they're not welcome here. So like think of the book of James. When, you know, James is talking about when a wealthy man comes in, do you give him a seat of honor? And then you tell the poor brother, like, go sit back there. You know, that's, you're showing partiality. So if we're guilty of partiality in any sense, and you can do that in a thousand little ways, right? You know, that's like just ignoring someone who walks in here, who looks away that maybe intimidates you, old, young, rich, poor, black, white, whatever, you know, then you're guilty of the sin of partiality. That's wicked. Or you're guilty of not extending hospitality. But I don't think that means that we need to walk around with a guilty conscience if we all raised our hand and asked who voted in the last election, what'd you vote for, and if it all tended to lean one particular way. I don't think that's necessarily indicative of something unhealthy. But that's also, like, that it could be. Like, I don't know. Like, I can't see your hearts. Like, maybe deep down in your heart, you really do believe that, like, if someone voted for Donald Trump, they're really an evil person. And so I am going to treat people who voted for Donald Trump that way. Or if someone voted for Joe Biden, they're an evil person, and I'm going to treat them that way. Maybe you are harboring that, and I just can't see it. I don't know, but I can't accuse you of anything that I can't see with my eyes. So it's a tricky thing. It's not immediately clear to me. When someone kind of parades in and says, you don't need to worry about it at all, like, that just seems way too simplistic and naive. Or someone who says, like, unless you have, like, the, you know, a perfect metric of minorities or diversity, you're failing. Like, again, that just seems like, how could you possibly know that short of being able to see outward obvious sin that's taking place? Does that make sense? In a way, part of me wants to, Julie, I love your question, but part of me wants to just say, like, well, yeah, but that's not our issue right now. Like, I think our issue as a church isn't to think necessarily about, like, theoretically about the problems out there, but Like, okay, here we are. What does it mean for us to be united together? Don? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's it. Excellent. That question just makes my, warms the cockles of my heart, Todd. I love that. I'm not really sure, to be honest. It's just, my heart is warm. Do you know what that word means?
No.
I don't know either.
It's a Hebrew for warming.
No, it's just something that the Puritans use it often. They talk about, like, a warming of your heart cockles. Like a heartwarming. Maybe I'm reading too many Puritans.
So we should ask each other how our cockles
are. No, don't do that. Okay, no. Sorry, it was a great question, and I've ruined it. Okay. Here's a couple principles we have to lay down. Just because we love one another and are united with each other, like, we have to, like, face the reality that, like, we're limited people. Like, you can't be best friends with every person in a church. Our church is smaller, and that's actually a sweet blessing, where it's a lot easier to be in fellowship with one another. If you're in a church of several hundred people, it's just not possible for you to even know other people. It's very realistic that you could know everyone in our church by name. But even that, like, you still can't, like, you have 7 days a week, and you have to sleep, and you have children to take care of, and you have jobs. Like, you just can't, you're not going to be BFFs with everyone in our church, because that's just not humanly possible. But I do think it means that we need to be relationally open to one another. Relationally open. And I do think that means that I need to lean in to the possibility of relationship far more than I lean away from it. So, I mean, what does it mean for us to practice hospitality? You know, the Greek word for hospitality literally means the love of stranger. That's just the word itself means. It doesn't mean love of friends or people that you really like. It requires the person to be literally strange to you, foreign to you. You don't know them. So, I mean, one of the things that our family does to try to practice this, and this isn't just my job as a pastor, this is me as a member of this church, I just try to have people over to my home. Or I try to, like, hey, let's grab coffee sometime, let's hang out. That's not just me doing pastor stuff. That's just what a Christian does. So I think we open our home to each other. Relationships are built by the slow accretion of time. Just time. Right? Like, that's... And if you do not spend time with other people, like, you're not going to have a relationship with them. And again, I mean, go back to, you have limited time. So what we do at this church is we do small groups. Small groups is just an easy way to build into our week time with one another. Where we're with each other to just help, you know, facilitate that relational growth. But, I mean, it also, like, it looks like, when do you show up on Sunday? Like, do you show up, like, right as the service starts and then leave right as the service ends? Or do you just hang around and talk with people and greet strangers and maybe keep your, you know, afternoons open so that you can invite someone out to lunch and have them over, you know? It requires intentionality and effort. And I don't know where you are. If you're on some teeter-totter where you feel like, I have to be best friends with everyone in this church. Like, if I was talking with you one-on-one, I would encourage you just, like, hey, be more realistic. Like, you just can't do that, right? But if that's not your temptation, if your temptation is my time is my own, I'm going to go home and watch Netflix. I'm only going to spend time with people who it's, like, intuitively easy to relate to, then I would encourage you to lean the other way. I would lean into what Ephesians tells us here. Jews and Gentiles did not like each other. like in a much more serious way than I'm going to assume that anyone else here in this church maybe doesn't like each other. It wasn't like, oh, you watch college football and I read poetry. Like, what do we have to talk about? It was like, your family has had people in my family killed. So.
I think it's just one simple way is just be friendly when we're together. Get up out of our seats and go talk to somebody over there or over here. And even though we may not have a lot in common with that person, they're here.
You were making such a good point, Joe. Well, you know what? We are actually at our time. If you want to talk any more about this, I'll be happy to talk with you afterwards. But why don't I pray and we'll wrap it up. Father, we love you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for this church. God, would you help us love one another? Help us see that we are in Christ and therefore we are with one another. In Jesus' name, amen. No, that's good. They came in right at the point we needed to end.